Well, we are back in Amos. This is week three. Just to remind you, the first two chapters are the first part of Amos. We're in the second part, which is chapters 3 to 6, and we're in chapter 4, which Joy read for us earlier. A reminder as well that Amos means burden or burden bearer, or to carry or be carried by God. And we've had a look at this idea that there is a burden that has been placed on Amos's heart with regards to the injustice of Israel and their behaviour, even though they're people of God. Well, today we continue with the next part of Amos' message to Israel. Before we do that, I want to point you to a news article that was published in March 2020. This was published on, I think it was March 8th, 2020. It says, on the morning of March the 4th, 2020, a neighbourhood in the Italian town of Castelvetro di Modena, my Italian's not good, sorry, awoke to a startling surprise when residents turned on faucets and showers, a rush of fizzy crimson liquid splashed into sinks and tubs. In the 20 affected home, they initially recoiled in alarm, reports the Modena newspaper, Gazzetta di Modena, but a familiar fruity odour, violets, strawberries, fresh plums and cherries, lured them closer. The liquid proved to be a mixture of water and sparkling red wine. Praise God. What's one of the things you dream about? Could this be one of them? Imagine that when you somebody visits you and you can offer them the house red on tap. Would it be good, wouldn't it? It's an amazing picture. This picture of a place where wine freely flows. It's an interesting picture, and we're just going to put that on hold. I know you'd probably like to talk more about it, but we'll put that on hold for the moment. And instead come to verse 1 of chapter 4. When I said to a friend of mine, he said, what are you preaching on at the moment? I said, Amos. And he quoted this verse. He said, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. It's probably one of the most famous lines. It's classic Amos. To call these women in Israel cows of Bashan. On Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Maybe this is your dream come true. To be a cow of Bashan, to be on the mountain, lovely view, and just to have a husband who brings you drinks. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? I've put there a couple of, that's what came up when I put in drunk cows, with those cows there. A bottle of wine. But do you remember last week? Last week we had this picture of God being a lion that is roaring because something is wrong. And so I've put a lion there as well that looks like it's about to eat one of the drunk cows of Bashan, because God is not happy with the situation. In verse 1, that there are these people. Now, some commentators suggest that they're not actually women at all. Amos is actually saying this to all of Israel, male or female, actually to the men, but suggesting that they're effeminate. But I don't understand how that makes sense. Anyway, whatever it is, Amos is certainly saying there's some people who are sitting around ordering other people about and not up to much good. And so in verse 2, it goes on to say this, which is a picture that's not nearly as nice as drunk cows. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. And so you can see there's a cow there. Often it's used mainly with bulls, but sometimes with cows, a nose ring. And there's certainly the thought that what is being referred to by Amos here is slavery. That they're going to be led away. And at that time, it was not uncommon for slaves to have a nose ring of some sort. And so whether that's what is being alluded to here, some commentators would say it is, that you're going to be taken away with hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. There's going to be these things in their noses. It's not a nice picture, though, is it? And so basically we get this picture that they're having way too good a time, and God is saying that good time is going to come to an end. And there's a reason for that, because these are God's people, but it's not just that they're God's people. There's a huge hypocrisy that is going on. Go to verse 5, and it's a part of this, actually from verse 4, it says, go to Bethel and sin, which seems like a strange thing for Amos to say. And then he says, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. But the reason he's saying that is because this is what they're doing. They're purposely going out and sinning. And then Amos says, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. He's saying, you go out and sin on purpose. Well, why not continue to do that? Because all you do then is you just make sacrifices, as if that fixes it. He says, burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Brag about your free will offering. Hear that? Brag about your free will offering. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. Can you hear what's saying here? He's saying these guys are proud hypocrites. They're proud of their religion, but notice this is all in the context. They're proud of their religion, but they are abusing the weak. They're oppressing the poor. Remember what we talked about when we talked about hypocrites? They have one sort of set of values that they claim to live by, and that's true for these people in Israel. They're saying we live by God's values. We give the sacrifices. We do the offerings. We do it. In fact, we're pretty proud of the fact that we do that. It's having one set of values and yet living out something different. And so in actual life, they're oppressing the poor and the downtrodden. They're taking advantage of them. They're selling people into slavery. They're partaking in all of those sorts of things. And yet they're claiming to be God's people. God's people should never be living like that. And so my first point is we have the lion and the fat cows. The lion has roared because there is an injustice, and these fat cows, doesn't actually say they're fat, but that's just the image that keeps coming to mind. These cows are oppressing the poor and living it up while claiming to be God's people. But my second point this morning is that there is this refrain that keeps coming up all the way through from verse 6 onwards. In verse 6 it says, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. How many times does it say, yet you have not declared to me, you have not returned to me? It actually says it 5 times in the 13 verses. And it doesn't say it at all in the first 5 verses. So it says it 5 times however many verses that's left. 7, 8, whatever. I won't do the maths. I can't do it at the moment. So, there's this picture, isn't there, that God is doing some things to them, and it would appear he's doing it in the hope that they would return to him. And so in verse 6, at the end of beginning of verse 6, it says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city. I took away your food, God says. You weren't acting appropriately. I took away your food. There was a lack of bread in every town, yet you still have not returned to me. Can you see what God is doing? It's actually very similar to what he does to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, isn't it? Let my people go. I want my people to return to me. You're stopping them returning to me. I'll give you a plague. You're still not letting them return to me. I'll give you another plague. You're still not letting them return. I'll give you another plague. And that's the picture that we get here, except the picture here is, I want you to return to me. You're not. I'll give you another plague. I will give you some hardship, something to stir you so that you'll realize I'm here and that you'll seek me out. Notice that I think that is the plan. God is not beating his people into submission here, as tempting as it might be to look at it like that. He's giving them reason, though, to move towards him. One of the things that we talk about in emotionally healthy spirituality, and I talked about in a sermon at the end of last year, was this idea of the wall. That God often in our lives puts a wall, or sometimes several walls through our lives, some big experience where we hit the wall, quite literally. There's a hardship. It could be we lose a job, or we lose somebody close to us. Maybe we lose our spouse. Maybe there's some other big thing where our life just falls apart. It's called a wall. One of the things that St. John of the Cross said about the wall, he was somebody who wrote something called The Dark Night of the Soul, which was in a way a description of this wall that God might put in in front of us that we might turn to him. It says, it is God's way of rewiring and purging our affections and passions. Israel at this time have a lot of affections and passions, don't they? But not for God, rather for destructive things. It says, it's God's way of rewiring and purging our affections and passions that we might delight in his love and enter into a richer, fuller communion with him. God wants to communicate to us his true sweetness and love. He longs that we might know his true peace and rest. He works to free us from unhealthy attachments and idolatries of the world. Can you see what God's trying to do in that context? He's not beating his people into submission. He's saying, he's reminding them, I'm here. Life's not all about ordering drinks, he's saying. I'm going to take your drinks away from you that you might learn that I'm here. And I desire to have a connection with you. There's some pretty sort of hard parts of the passage, isn't there? In verse 11, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That doesn't sound good, does it? What happened with Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a bit of a mess. Nobody survived. And look at the picture, though. Do you remember last week we had that little... It was in one of the lion images, that little glimmer of hope. That, you know, even out of the mouth of the lion there'll be a couple of legs and a piece of an ear. Do you remember that from last week? What's the image we have this week? You were like a burning stick. So that Israel's actually in the fire burning, but it says that they are going to be snatched from the fire. And yet even now, still, he says, you have not returned to me. But do you see the glimmer of hope still there? They're going to be burnt. There's going to be less of them in a way than there was. It's going to be like two leg bones and a piece of an ear. But something will be snatched from the fire. Something. So once again, we get this little glimmer of hope. It's really important, isn't it, to look at Amos in its full context. If we just look at Amos 4, it might be hard for us to... be able to see what it is that God is doing. I started the service this morning with Psalm 23. And this is actually the picture that God is wanting to draw them towards for them to see, for them to know that he is there, that he, as Psalm 23 says, makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now sometimes we think Psalm 23, he leads me beside quiet waters. That's because I want to go, don't I? God just says, hey, quiet waters over there, come on. But no, sometimes we actually need to be led, don't we? Sometimes we're too busy sitting ordering drinks to get up and actually move to the better place, the place where God is, a place of true peace. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And that beautiful picture in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's this invitation into something better, but ultimately it's better not in material ways necessarily. It's better just with regards to our location in relation to God. It's being in his house. And notice what it says, even though I walk through the shadow of death. And right now, Israel are going to be asked to walk through the shadow of death, that they might come to a place of true peace, rather than sitting ordering drinks, which I think is really just to medicate for the lack of peace that is in here. They're being called to be to move to a place where they will have peace in here. And they've sold out. They don't understand how lost they are. And so God is going to have to be hard with them a little bit so as to move them. And not all of them will move. And that's the thing, isn't it? Sometimes no matter what God might do in somebody else's life, they won't move towards him. We can't explain why. Sometimes two people could have very similar lives and have very similar hardships and very similar experiences of God, and yet one will move towards God and one won't. That's because God loves us so much that he ultimately allows us to choose, doesn't he? And yet here in this passage, he wants to poke his people towards them. And to jump unashamedly once again to the New Testament, we have Jesus who says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Which is interesting because Jesus also said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." Notice, some of you will have trouble. He doesn't say that. He says, actually, you will have trouble. There's going to be a wall for each and every one of you. And Jesus says up front, in that wall, in that hard time, in that difficulty, "Take heart, because I've overcome the world." That in no matter what the situation is, you can have an experience of me that will mean you'll have an everlasting peace and even a joy in that. And so God is saying to Israel, things are going to get hard so that you remember that I am here, but even in that hardship, you'll actually find yourselves in a better place. You'll find peace. So I unashamedly jumped to the New Testament and to the words of Jesus. That's for my third point, that God's desire for you and for me and for Israel at this point is that we might abide in him, that we might be drawn close to him. It's a beautiful picture. But do you remember that beautiful picture I started with? 20 homes affected when they turned on their taps by a fizzy red liquid with a fruity odour that lured them closer. A beautiful image, isn't it? Isn't it? Flowing wine from your taps. Imagine that. I'm going to let you into a little secret. I'm going to give you a spoiler from the very last chapter of Amos. Are you ready? Just a little bit. Have I got you prepared? New wine will drip from the mountains, and it will flow from all the hills. We don't want to get lost in chapter 4, do we? Just for a moment, step back. Why is God doing this? Because he doesn't love Israel? Because he wants to punish them? Because he's just an angry God? No. You know the worst, most frustrating, horrible thing about that story from Italy is that only 20 homes. Only 20. What's the picture that Amos paints? Drip from the mountains and flow from some of the hills? All of the hills. We have a good God who wants good things for you and for me. And in Amos 4, he wants good things for his people. I get to be a grandparent now. I get to look at my kids, or my son, and parenting his kids. And I'm so glad that my parenting days of disciplining two-year-olds, that's not my brief now. In Amos 4, God's brief for him at that time with his people was one where he did what he did. And because God is God, I trust that what he was doing for Israel in Amos 4 and the hardships that he brought about was for their good. Because he loved them, and ultimately he had promises that he wanted to see them share in. And so he did that. So this morning I just want to remind us that God is a loving God, and no matter what is happening in our lives, good or bad, he's still there working his purposes and inviting us into something deeper. And at every single point in life, whether it's good times or bad times, there's an invitation there. There's a choice for us. Do we allow ourselves only be drawn to God in the good times, or do we allow the bad times to also draw us to God? And so I want to encourage us in that. But of course, I also want to just remind us that we are God's people, and we're also asked to not be like Israel. We're actually called to be people who have certain values as God's people. And something that I thought might be an interesting exercise to do this week as we are reminded of Israel and their oppression of the poor and how God was not pleased with that. How is it that we can do better? How is it that we can guard against being hypocrites? One of the things that I thought might be a helpful exercise that you may have done in the past, and you may never have done it by writing it down, and it might be helpful to write it down, but to list your values. What are your values? And if you want to, have a look at Jesus and see if you can list Jesus's values. So just three values maybe, two or three values. When you think of Jesus and what he spent his time with, what would appear to be his values? It would appear to be helping people come to God. That would be a big one for him. One also would have been that Jesus seemed to be about bringing the kingdom. That seems to be about healing people, making sure people were being restored and renewed. Maybe that was a value of Jesus. Maybe a value of Jesus was that even the least, the most vulnerable, the children, the sick, the women in society, tax collectors, prostitutes, that they be included. I've got an example there. Maybe it's justice for the oppressed. List your values. What are your values? But then the next thing is, and this is where Jesus is going to do better than you and I, list how you're living out your values. Now with Jesus, I can actually pick Jesus' values by reading what he does. His life that he lives is consistent with what I think Jesus' values are. He does say what his values are at points, but then everything he does backs that up. Because the problem with us is that we can very quickly maybe put together a list of values, but then the question is, does our life reflect those values? And if, for example, justice for the oppressed is one of your values, then simply, and I'm not saying anybody here does this, but simply going on social media from the luxury of your computer and typing in, I believe in justice for the oppressed and my current government is not doing it and so therefore I hate them, send, is not living out your value of justice for the oppressed, because doing that has not created justice for anybody who is oppressed. Go gentle on yourself. But be honest. It's challenging, isn't it? Is there a disconnect between your values and your actions? And maybe there isn't, and if there isn't, praise God. Keep going. Go for gold. But if there is, what correction can you make? And this is an exercise I want to do as well. I think it's a helpful thing. I've run out of time. There's some questions to ponder. I'll put them in the Facebook page and they'll be available in REMAC. But I'd love to pray for us, especially if you do this exercise this week. I'd love to pray for you as you do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and his life, and his life that was a life that was consistent with regards to his values and how he lived and how he made a difference in this world, even through dying. And I just pray, Lord, for each of us, we would like to do better than your people Israel did. We would like to be drawn closer to you and to grow in your love. So we do pray, Lord, that this week for those of us who do this exercise or something similar, but maybe for each and every one of us, that you'd just challenge us and encourage us as to whether our values do line up with the lives that we live. And where they don't, Lord, please point it out to us gently. And Lord, help us to correct that, that we might make a real difference in this world, not for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name, amen.